Your Bibles this morning to Judges chapter 6, the sixth chapter of the book of Judges, please. No place we'd rather be than together this morning. Great blessing. And to sing, to pray together, to eat the memorial meal of our family, of our Lord, and now to open His Word is a delight to us, and we hope it is great encouragement to our souls this morning. We're in the midst of a series on evidences. If those of you who are visiting, that's what we've been studying the last couple of weeks, and we're using sort of as a point of reference for the series, Acts 17 and verse 3, that when Paul came to Thessalonica on his second journey, that he went into the synagogue as his custom was, the Scripture says, and he began to explain and give evidence that Jesus is the Christ. So we want to do the best we can nowadays as modern disciples to explain the evidence, give evidence that God is real and Christ is real and the Bible is His Word, reasons for our faith, having evidence to believe. We've looked at two topics already in this series, and this morning is our third lesson. We're going to be talking this morning about the coexistence of good and evil. And it's necessary to have that discussion because this is one of the atheists' favorite arguments to make. He's not going to agree that God is real and that God exists. He's not a believer. He says God is a figment of your imagination if you're a believer. But basically, the argument goes something like this. If God exists, and if He is as you say He is, that He is omnipotent, He's all-powerful, and if He is omnibenevolent, that He's all-caring, He's all-powerful and He's all-caring, then in such a world ruled by such a God, evil shouldn't exist. There should be no evil, no suffering, no bad times, nothing of that sort. But since evil does exist, then either A, God doesn't exist, there is no God, or B, He is not all-powerful because He can't stop the evil, or He's not all-caring because He doesn't care if you, as His child, suffer. Now, that's the basic argument. It's made in a vacuum with respect to the atheist, and we need to sort of expose that. And I want you to look at Judges 6 with me, verses 11 through 13, sort of as an opening statement. Sometimes maybe even we as believers might have doubts. A man named Gideon expressed such doubts. Look in Judges 6, verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant one," or "O valiant warrior." Then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" That is, they're being delivered into the hands of the oppressors, which is the theme of the book of Judges. "And where are all His miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." See, Gideon thought, he's just forgotten all about us. If God is with us, then why are we suffering so? Well, Gideon was oblivious or ignorant, either one, of some very important facts. And his faith, though he is a faithful man in this book and gains a great victory for the cause of Jehovah in this book, yes, but his statement here indicates, at least at the outset, that his faith is not what it should have been. And he speaks of God as sort of in an untoward way to begin the story of Gideon. So, sometimes maybe we feel, and maybe even some believers may express some sentiments like that of Gideon here. So how do we reconcile a loving, omnipotent God and the existence of evil? How do we harmonize that? Maybe a better question is it right to enter into a relationship with such a God knowing that evil does exist in the world? That maybe is the better question. So let's think about that together this morning. Let's first talk about some introductory observations that really just sort of I want to get our minds going in a certain frame of reference here. First, we need to define, okay, what do you mean when you say suffering and when you say evil? What do you mean by that? Could it be, okay, someone gets a deadly disease and dies? Isn't that suffering? Isn't that evil? Well, maybe in the minds of some that is. How about those terrorist attacks almost 9 years ago? Or is evil, does evil have to be catastrophic? Or is it something that I don't like? And to me, it's evil. It's not cataclysmic. It's not affecting a whole society. Maybe I wouldn't call it evil per se, but it's just bad. See, we can use words like this in a number of different ways. Let me say that for God to remove all evil, whatever one may mean by evil and suffering, that would not be good. And someone might counter, well, what do you mean by that? It seems like to me that'd be a great thing to have in a world. No suffering, no evil at all. Well, for starters, some pain is good, isn't it? In a manner of speaking. God has given both humans and animals sensory perception, bodily sensations that keep us away from that which would be harmful. If you don't believe that, then stick your hand in a fire somewhere. Grab a hot pot or a kettle off the stove and see how long it takes you to let go of it. That's your body telling you, let go of that. That's pain. That's suffering in a manner of speaking. And even better than that, we also learn, do we not, from the sufferings of others. To me, the classic text is Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, where Jeremiah, on the orders of Jehovah, is telling treacherous Judah about faithless Israel. Israel was the first of the two kingdoms to go chasing after the idols. And she was also the first one to fall before Judah eventually fell. But as the prophet says, that faithless Israel went out and played the harlot. She was a spiritual adulteress to God and went chasing after the idols. And in verse 7, you see, at the end of verse 7, Jeremiah said, and her sister, treacherous Judah, saw it. She was aware of what faithless Israel did. And she should have learned from that, but she did not. And treacherous Judah went and did the same thing. And verse 11 concludes that faithless Israel proved to be more righteous than treacherous Judah. Why is that? I thought both were in the wrong. Both committed idolatry, yes. But Israel was better than Judah in the sense that Judah had Israel to learn by, and she did not. She didn't heed that lesson. She saw the pain and suffering that Israel went through and thought, well, and humans, we do this, don't we? We see someone else takes a course of action and how it ends for them in just great catastrophe. But yet we say those words, but I'm different. It won't be like that with me. It's going to work out different for me. And it doesn't. It's the same path to the same destruction. And we can learn by the suffering, if you will, or by the calamity that is experienced by others. Now, let me make an admission this morning. I can't answer, and only any of us can answer, all the questions that pertain to this dilemma about a loving God, an omnipotent God, and yet why do we have all this suffering in the world? I can't answer all those questions. Acts chapter 12 is a classic point. The chapter begins that Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword, executed him. And the text then says, when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he apprehended Peter and was prepared to do the same thing. But what happened? God delivered Peter. The angel came and set Peter free from his prison. Now, you know what the obvious question is, don't you? Then why didn't the Lord deliver James as well? Did he love Peter more than James? I would think not. I don't know why God delivered Peter and not James. I can't answer that. No one can. So there's still going to be questions. Rather than try to find all the answers, maybe we ought to try to add some biblical perspective to this. That'll at least lessen the dilemma. Maybe help us to understand it better while not totally giving up our faith in the process. So let's try to add some biblical perspectives about evil and suffering in a world that's ruled by a good God that we freely and willingly admit exists. We believe in God. Some suffering is punitive. I think we can say that. Some suffering is indeed punitive. Evil actions bring evil consequences. And we have in the Scripture several occasions where we have a divine warning. Take, for example, back in the 9th chapter of Exodus, Exodus chapter 9, this is starting at verse 13. In the midst of the announcement and the bringing about of the plagues upon the Egyptians in the process of getting Israel redeemed from bondage. And specifically, this is in the midst of the plague of the boils. Verse 13 of Exodus 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth.'" God is saying, if I wanted to by now, I could have wiped you out. And it had been nothing for me to do that. "But indeed, for this reason," verse 16, "I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still, though, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. So God brought these sufferings upon the nation of Egypt." Its purpose was to gain Israel's redemption, yes, but it also was punitive to Egypt. And God says so here. So some suffering is indeed punitive. And a system of right and wrong, just any system of right and wrong, demands a penalty. May we call that suffering? If we disobey the laws of that system of right and wrong. Let me give you a real simple illustration. Let's say I wanted to learn how to juggle, and I can't juggle. But let's say I wanted to learn how. And I'm going to try to juggle three power saws that have been turned on. Now, how smart is that? Well, that's not very bright. And so I'm juggling these power saws, and maybe one of them, I don't catch it right. I catch it by the blade. It falls on my leg. What's going to happen? I'm going to suffer the effects of violating the laws of that, if we can call it the laws of that system. Now, that's just a real crude illustration of what I'm saying. Within a system of right behavior and wrong behavior, may we say sane behavior and foolish behavior, if I violate the principles governing that, then I can expect to receive some punishment. I can expect to suffer the consequences of violating those principles. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, the end of the verse says, God says, "The soul that sins, it shall die." Now, that's what God said about it. I can expect death, eternal separation from God, if I sin and do not come out of that condition. In Romans 1 and verse 27, in the context of speaking about the ancient Gentile world and its practice of homosexuality, women with women, men with men committing indecent acts, Paul says. And verse 27 concludes that they will receive the due penalty, or they will receive in their persons the due penalty of their error. Now, there's great debate as to what that statement means. And that's really outside our focus here. The statement simply says, though, they can expect to be punished for the error that they're committing in violation of the will of God regarding man's sexual behavior in a given culture. It's not to be homosexual. That's not what God intended. So, the suffering that comes upon a man as the result of sin, that doesn't condemn an unloving God. Not in my book, it doesn't. Now, some, again, the atheist will twist this. Yes, it does. It means that God doesn't love you. It means that God doesn't care about you. And it means that God can't stop the evil that comes upon you in any given situation. No, in my judgment, rather, it justifies a fair God and His right to divinely judge all His creatures. That's what it does do. And so one perspective is that some suffering, yes, is punitive. But here's another perspective. Some suffering could be for testing. It could be for testing. And the Bible speaks about that as well. Not all suffering is related to sin. A person suffers, that doesn't mean he's committed acts of transgression against this divine God that we just spoke about. And you want the best example of that? Look at the book of Job. Job's friends, which he later would say, miserable comforters are you all. They came to comfort Job, the Bible says, but they stayed around to accuse him and to indict him of crimes and sins that he wasn't guilty of. But they did their level best to convince Job, Job, you really must have done something tremendously awful. Because no one who's righteous, no one who lives for Jehovah the way he's supposed to, is going to be suffering like you are right now. So you're guilty. You just really are guilty. And Job kept contending. That is not so. Yes, Job said some things that are not appropriate, but that's, again, outside the scope of this point. Job kept saying, I have not. I have not. And he did not sin. Now, you and I know why Job sinned. Job didn't know why Job was suffering. But Job did not know why he was suffering. Because of the first two chapters of the book set that process in motion. God and Satan having that discussion. And God letting Satan make Job suffer more and more with each passing incident. So, some suffering is not because we've done wrong, but because maybe it's because we can do better. You ever thought about that? Look at James chapter 1 with me, verses 2 through 4. These three passages, if we look at them both individually and then together, we consider them. It's clear to me that we're talking here about not the suffering that is common to all of man, but because we would be faithful to God. We would suffer for means of righteousness, or we would suffer for means of faith. James 1, verse 2, consider it or count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, we exult also in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. Why, Paul? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit to whom God gave to us. Hope comes, perseverance comes through tribulation. And then Peter talks about the genuineness of our faith, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. That is, as it is like the gold tried by the fire. How do you make gold pure? You're going to have to put it in the fire. You're going to have all those impurities burned out to make it more refined, more precious, more valuable. And that's what our faith is. Faith is not faith until it's been tested. The Bible teaches that over and over again. And so some suffering, I'm not saying all suffering, but I am saying some suffering in this world, it seems to me, based on the teaching of Scripture, is for the purpose of our testing. If life is going along great, and sometimes life is good, isn't it? Well, life's always good, but I mean, even in this sense, we have no problems. Nobody's mad at us. Things are working along pretty good in our favor, and then all of a sudden, wham, here's this calamity. Maybe it's our health. Maybe it's of a financial nature. Maybe it's some relationship just sort of implodes. And then we have turmoil and we have angst between brethren or between family members or something happens. Something happens. Or your faith is put through the fire and you feel like the whole world's got you in the scope now, right in the crosshairs. You feel like you're just under watch all the time. Well, is that suffering truly pointless? Does it have no rhyme or reason whatsoever? Well, see, the atheist would say, yes. See, that's my argument. If God truly loves you and you believe in this being, then you wouldn't be suffering this way. No, it's not truly pointless. It's not that. Does it manifest an uncaring God who maybe you would think, like Gideon said, then why has he abandoned me? Why is he letting me suffer this way? No, it doesn't mean that either. But could it mean this? That could God be testing you to make you better? Could that be the case? Well, I can't say yes. I can't say possibly. I can't prove that we suffer, that a specific moment of suffering, a specific example or experience of trial in your life, well, that's God testing you. We can't say that. But we can't say it's possible. That's a biblical perspective. So rather than abandon your faith, blame God or accuse God, and say something untoward like Gideon said, think about the passages like James 1 and 1 Peter 1 and Romans 5 that we read and others like those, and put it in perspective. Maybe God's trying to help me be better, to lean on Him more, to trust Him more, not try and work these things out for myself and lean on my own understanding, as the Proverbs would say, not to do such a thing. Some suffering, another perspective, is meant to glorify God, if we look at it that way. Rather than indicating that God is impotent, that is, He has no power, rather than saying that, some suffering actually, I believe, displays or showcases His omnipotence. Look in John, the 9th chapter. Here's an occasion in the Gospel of John, during the life of Jesus, where this is precisely the reason why this particular individual, may we say, suffered. Verse 1, John writes, as Jesus passed by, He saw a man blind from birth. Now, what was the disciples' question? See, this is the same understanding as the friends of Job had in the book of Job. They said, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? See, the position is, if somebody's got some calamity, well, it must have been some sin along the way somewhere. Somebody did something wrong. And so God adversely affected them. God let this fellow be born blind. What was Jesus' answer? Verse 3. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. That's not why. But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. What did Jesus mean by that? He's going to heal him. He knew that. The disciples did not, though. So that was meant to glorify God on that occasion. In the Song of Moses, Exodus 15, following the drowning of the Egyptian army at sea, at the Red Sea, you read that great song of deliverance, and it's meant to glorify God. He has drowned the army in the Red Sea, delivered His people. In chapter 19 of Exodus, in verse 4, at the mountain, God said, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Well, why was that done? To glorify God. You didn't free yourself. You didn't escape from a prison, from bondage. Weren't any commandos or anybody coming to raid the nation and free you. No, God said, I did it. And you saw what I did. Then the challenge. If then you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you'll be to me a special people, a chosen generation, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. See, it was meant to glorify God, give Him the glory, and not man. Unbelievers have a hard time comprehending this. What do you mean suffering is meant to glorify God? What is He? Is He vain and egotistical? Does this God of yours have such a giant ego that He's going to let you suffer so that then He can later help you and deliver you out of that, and then He gets all the credit? What kind of God would that be, they argue? No, that's not the way, that's not the best way to ask that question. Because that's not the God of the Bible. If one would take the time to read the Scripture and get the whole sense of the story of redemption, that's not the God, that's not Jehovah that's found in the middle of Scripture. So God's display of power in our times of suffering, they're meant at least for two reasons that we can say. Number one, they are meant to instruct us, to teach us, test us. But also these times of suffering are meant to attract us to Him, to get us to see and to realize, who else can I go to? Where else can I turn to seek the deliverance and the redemption, the help that I need? I can't turn to you, and you can't turn to me. Why? Because you're in the same realm that I'm in. I may can help you maybe a little bit, but I can't help you totally or completely because I'm in need of the same thing you're in need of. But we can turn to God. And if God will bring us through, not if, but God can bring us through. And when He does that, that's meant to glorify Him, to give Him the credit, give Him His due regarding being praised and honored and thanked and glorified for doing it. No one else can solve our problems like He can. So some suffering is meant to glorify God. And a fourth perspective is that evil will have a day of reckoning. It will. There will be a day of reckoning to evil. Atheists assume that evil exists without any consequences. That's the crux of their argument. But even atheists demand justice when someone violates a standard of fairness. If an atheist is in line for some reason, and someone cuts in front of him, he's going to say, "Hey, you, get back to the back of the line." See, that's an appeal to a standard of fairness. You can't cut in front of me. That's not right. Well, right according to who? If there is no right and wrong, then why can't I get in front of you? Who will stop me on what basis? If one murders another person, the atheist would say, "Well, he needs to go to jail." Well, that's an appeal to a standard of right and wrong and of a punishment that needs to be served for violating that standard. Well, if they can demand such a standard, then how much more so will a holy God demand such a standard of payment for wrongdoing? He does. And so that's why we must say, even though there's evil in the world, that doesn't mean God doesn't exist. And that doesn't mean that God's not caring and not all loving. But it does mean there will be a day of reckoning. And the Bible does declare that. We shall all stand where? Before the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an account. You will be there. I will be there. The lawbreaker will be there. The evildoer will be there. The atheist will be there. No one will be exempt from that. And all will receive judgment based upon what we have done. Those who are in the graves will come forth, Jesus said. Those who have done good to eternal life, and those who have done evil to condemnation or to damnation. John 5, 28 and 29. So, rather than cast doubt on the believers God because evil exists, what should be focused on is the fixed destiny of evil. It's certain. It's fixed. Jesus mentioned that hell has been prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25 and verse 41. That's certain. That can't be thwarted. That can't be altered or changed in any way, shape, or form. So if we don't want to be that then, We better be listening now while we have breath and opportunity to obey. There will be a day of reckoning, and evil will have to answer to that. One final point. Suffering can draw us closer to God, and that's really the best benefit that I can think of. And again, using Job and Paul, two great texts in the Scripture, they show that how the one who loves and follows God can get closer to Him even when times are not going particularly well. Job gained his insight by enduring all that he went through. And I know you've heard the old phrase, well, he's got the patience of Job. Job was this patient man. Job was this man that endured. He persevered. He did not quit. He didn't listen to the clamor of the friends who kept saying, Job, you're guilty. You've done something heinous and evil and wrong. And Job never bought into that. He knew it wasn't so. And yes, he suffered. He suffered tremendously. But he also learned that one cannot question God. And Job questioned God. Job questioned God's moral rule of the world, and he repented of that at the end of the book. But he never did what the devil said he was going to do. That's curse God to his face. He never did that. He endured. And Paul was reminded in 2 Corinthians 12 with that thorn in the flesh that everyone needs humility, even an apostle. He states in that text, to keep me from exalting myself because of the revelations, God saw to it that I received this thorn in the flesh. We all need humility. We all need to be humble. So, when Job finally saw his situation, we are like him. When we suffer, we don't need answers. Why is God doing this to me? And why is this happening? And why is that happening? We don't need answers. What do we need? We need God. That's who we need. We need God. And Job saw this. This is where the atheist makes his mistake, and sometimes we make that same mistake as well. When we say things like what Gideon said, not good if we do that. When Job finally saw this, he stopped asking his questions. And to me, the most beautiful statement in all the book of Job, Job 42, around verses 5 and 6, I have heard of thee through the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Job gained a perspective of God that he would not have had unless he had gone through those sufferings. It brought him closer to God. And for that, at that moment, he was thankful. He stopped quizzing God. He stopped questioning God. He stopped demanding that God come down and sit in the witness chair and let me ask you some questions. He stopped that and realized that's foolish. Now I just need to have faith. And I thought I knew of thee by the hearing of the ear. I thought I knew all about you. But now mine eye seeth thee. Now I really understand. And again, he would not have that perspective had he not gone through those sufferings. What about Paul? When Paul finally learned the purpose for his thorn, not only did he stop asking for it to be removed, which he prayed for that three times, but finally he then rejoiced to have it. He rejoiced in it. Imagine that. Rejoicing in suffering. Because he realized that the power was with God and not with man. When I am weak, that's when I know I'm really strong. Not for my own strength, but because of Him who gives me strength. When I lean upon Him and depend upon Him more, that's when I'm at my best. So, as we talk about suffering in the midst of a world that we believe is controlled and ruled by a good and a powerful God, this is another admission I'm going to make. Even after such a lesson, I don't think I've answered all the questions that could be answered. I admit that freely. There's much about suffering that I admit is hard to explain in this world. I've seen little children suffer, little infants, little babies, with diseases and other things that are just that just tug at your heart, and it's heart-rending. Can I explain all the intricate details about that? No, I can't. I cannot. And I also know this, though. While God was on the earth, He didn't remove all the suffering, did He? All the people to whom Jesus came in contact with, did He heal every diseased person? Did He take away every dreaded disease? Did He raise all the people from the dead who had died? No, He didn't do that. He did some of that, yes, but did He cure it all? No, that wasn't His purpose. Jesus' purpose was not to come and remove all the suffering in this world. His purpose was to manifest God among men, to show God and to redeem man from his sin. Not to cure and fix all the ails that are in this world. So this all-powerful and this all-beneficent God, He asks us to trust Him during these times of suffering. And you'll have them. And I'll have them. If you've not yet suffered living in this world, that's going to come to an end. You'll suffer something. And especially if you live faithfully in the midst of an unbelieving world that lies under the sway of the wicked one, 1 John 5:19, you'll suffer for your faith when you have to plant your feet and say, I must not do that. I will not do that because God will not permit me to do that. I take my stand on conviction principles. When you come to that point, that fork in the road, you'll get the ire of the world. You'll draw the response of an unbelieving world. And you'll suffer, yes. And all you've got at that moment is your faith. Trust God that whatever suffering you may endure will be worth it. I want to close with Romans 8 and verse 18, a passage that we have looked at in our studies in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 18. What did Paul say? This would be suffering for faith. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's worth it. Don't give up and quit. And if we go through hard times in this life, then God hopes to help us avoid the worst kind of suffering. That would be that we would be separated from Him for all eternity. It doesn't get any worse than that, does it? If you're not going to be where God is. So yes, we live in a world where good and evil coexist. Don't buy the atheist argument that because there's evil, there's no God. That's not so. Put some biblical perspective to it, and that might give you some comfort. Give us all some comfort as we struggle with these issues that really can eat away at our faith. Do you believe that God exists? Do you really believe that He is? And that He rewards those who seek Him. That He sent Jesus to die for you. As Wayne led us in those good hymns before we ate this supper this morning. If you believe that, then my friend, why not take the next step? Why not act on your faith this morning? We're going to sing this hymn. What will your answer be? When you stand before that judgment bar, as we all will, what will you say? When you had time upon time upon time of opportunities to obey the Lord and you kept putting it off for one reason or another, why not obey this morning? We would love to see your confession, to hear your confession, and see you baptized into Christ, to have your sins washed away. Afterwards, will you still suffer? Yes, you will. But then you'll have help that you don't yet have right now because you're not His child. If you have obeyed in the past, but you've erred in some way, maybe now you're questioning God because your life isn't all that it can be. Well, maybe it's because you're not living the way you ought to. Get that straightened up. Repent. Ask God to forgive you. Seek His mercy. Seek His pardon. Based upon His conditions, not your own. We sing this song to invite you. Would you please come while we sing our hymn of invitation this morning?